Okay, Gary said if it snowed today, I didn't have to preach, so if it's snowing, let me know. Well, occasionally, I like to give you a roadmap to where we are in John's Gospel and how it's fitting together. Most of the first half of John's Gospel is directed towards Israel, the religious authorities, as John redefines Jewish history and worship in the person of Jesus. And I think it's significant that, as you see here, John begins his redefinition of Jewish tradition with his temple cleansing. That's unlike all the other writers of gospel, the synoptic writers. And my own feeling is, a new thought, that John is doing this deliberately, and it's very significant in the way he's put together his gospel. Whether there's two temple cleansings or not, it doesn't matter. John is starting at the center, the temple, the place of worship. There Jesus comes. He asserts himself to be king and the new point of locus, the new worship, the place of worship between man and God. And from there, then, John lays out his gospel as Jesus redefines all of the Jewish symbols, all of the Jewish feasts in himself. I think that's what's taking place here. You know, when you look at the big picture, you can get a sense, I think, of just how difficult it would be for a person with Jewish heritage to come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not sure we read the text with the full weight that somebody would who is steeped in tradition. However, we can read John's gospel as though it is directed to the organized church, its leadership, and how it relates to Jesus. And that's the focus as we come to chapter 10 this morning, where Jesus delivers a searing word to Israel's shepherds. Now, if you notice, in between chapters 7 and 8, where we find the context of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication that begins in 1022, there's the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and that is followed by a discourse, another discourse we find in John, this time on good and bad shepherds. And there's a connection, and we see this connection in verses 19 through 21, and in particular, verse 21, where we read that others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So clearly there's a connection here with what's going on in chapter 10 with what just had happened in chapter 9. And we probably should not have even had a chapter break. Well, this morning we're going to come and look at the first 21 verses of John 10. And there's an outline that you see behind me. Jesus is going to give a new metaphor. And then he's going to expand on that metaphor and proclaim that he is the door and that he is the good shepherd. And that will cause, again, a great deal of division. So we begin in verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." Well, here Jesus introduces a figure of speech, a metaphor that's based on first century sheep farming. Now, before we get into it, let me say a word about sheep. And I wanted to give you an expert word, and so I called upon a young man who was around PBC a couple of years ago, a young man from Wales. And his, right, we all know Joel, all this group knows Joel. Joel has experience with sheep farming because that's a family business. And so this is what he says about sheep. "Real sheep are nothing like the cute, white, fluffy animals you so often see in Christian bookstores." In fact, the only thing they have in common is the name. Real sheep are dirty and greasy, and their wool has all sorts of bits in it. Real sheep need everything done for them. Firstly, when they're born, they are vulnerable to birds pecking out their eyes. Also, they need to have their tails cut off. Otherwise, excrement gets all over the tails and they get infections. Obviously, they need to be shorn on a yearly basis. They will often put their heads through the square fence holes or alternatively in some brambles and get stuck and need help to get out again. That sounds like us, doesn't it? They are also prone to other diseases. Foot rot, which has to be treated. Maggots, again, they can do nothing about it, but must be treated. They also have to have their toenails cut regularly. And if that is not enough, they run away when you come for help. Or hobble away if they have feet problems. The ewes occasionally also require help when lambing. And if the mother dies, the lamb must be bottle fed in order to survive. That's a description of real sheep. Well, in the parable, the sheep are in a sheep pen, and which might be a family courtyard, but here is probably a larger independent enclosure where several families kept their sheep. And the sheep pen is guarded by a under-shepherd or a doorkeeper. Jesus uses a metaphor to describe the characteristics of a true shepherd. The shepherd enters the sheep pen by the door. He comes through the right way. The doorkeeper allows the shepherd to enter because he knows the shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they respond to him. There can be many different sheep in the sheepfold belonging to different shepherds, but only the ones who hear the shepherd's voice will go out. This is a phenomena that's well attested. In the Middle East, several shepherds will stand outside the pen and they'll call their sheep. Then the sheep will go to their own shepherd. Again, my friend Joel tells me, every so often we get a molly lamb. In other words, the mother dies and it's an orphan. And my little sisters bottle feed them several times a day for 6 months or so. When they then go out into the field, they come whenever my sisters call them. In fact, they run to my sisters when they go to the field. Finally, the final characteristic we see of a good shepherd, true shepherd, is that he does not drive the sheep, but rather he leads them. A false shepherd does not enter through the gate because the doorkeeper doesn't know him and would not allow access. In reality, the false shepherd is a thief and a robber. The sheep will not follow him because he is a stranger and they do not know his voice. Now, the imagery contrasts good and bad, true and false shepherds. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus came to the sheep pen of Judaism. He came in the proper way. He came through the door. He is the good shepherd who seeks out those who are his. He called his own sheep, meaning that they were his before he called them. The doorkeeper knows him, perhaps a reference to the father who has given his son the sheep. The sheep metaphor was often applied to the king of Israel. David was a good shepherd over against Saul. Jesus is making the claim that he is the true king. The Jewish authorities, who supposedly are shepherds of the people, are actually thieves and robbers. The illustration at hand is the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus called to him, the man heard his voice, and he came to him. The authorities, however, expelled him from the synagogue. Israel's shepherds want to use the sheep for their own gain. They put their own security before the sheep. They're unjust. They failed as shepherds. The doorkeeper does not know them, and the sheep do not follow them. The word robber defines an insurrectionist or a rebel. And it's a term to use used to describe the two men that were crucified with Jesus. So not only is Jesus speaking of the religious authorities that are here in Jerusalem, but he's also speaking of the many false messiahs that appeared in Israel prior to Jesus and who were also present in Jesus' day. Now, this metaphor of sheep and shepherd is not something new, because we find it used throughout the Old Testament in many places. And we find it used in a positive way. We're so familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Isaiah 40, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will carry the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. One text that is very prominent in talking about sheep and shepherds is Ezekiel 34. And there we read, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." We also find this metaphor used in many negative ways by the prophets. Ezekiel says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Jeremiah also uses this metaphor. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, and you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel." The people who were listening to Jesus, even though they were very familiar with these texts, did not understand what he was saying. They did not hear his voice. They did not know his voice, which indicates that they were not of his sheep. Well, Jesus continues, and now he expands upon the metaphor that he's just given. And he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." After introducing this general metaphor of sheep and shepherds, now Jesus expands on this metaphor in verses 7 through 18 and also verses 26 through 30. We have a problem if we try to make this one cohesive narrative metaphor, because there's just too many variables. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the shepherd. There's a hired hand that's introduced. There's the death of a shepherd. There's sheep from other pens. The problem is alleviated when we recognize that the expansions that we find in John chapter 10 are not predicated on a single narrative parable, but are further metaphorical uses of three dominant features of the shepherding language. So in verses 7 through 10, Jesus is the door. In verses 11 through 18, Jesus is the shepherd. And then later in the chapter, he'll talk about his own sheep. Okay. So in these verses, 7 through 10, Jesus proclaims himself to be the door or the gate of the sheep. In fact, he states it twice, verses 7 and 9. This is the third of seven I am statements in John's Gospels. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And now Jesus says he is the door of the sheep. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus was the shepherd, but here he is the gate. The watchman who presided over several flocks in the pen has disappeared, and the only flock in the enclosure belongs to a shepherd who serves as the gate to the fold. And again, this is standard imagery, shepherding imagery, because often shepherds would sleep in the gate that guarded, that kept where the sheep were enclosed. And he would do this in order to protect the sheep from any predator that might come during the night, like a wolf or a lion or a bear. The contrast is between the gate and the thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers come with selfish motives and brutal tactics to ravage the flock. Their goal is to steal and kill and destroy. And I think clearly here, Jesus is referring to the messianic pretenders who promise freedom, but lead people into war and slavery and suffering. Jesus didn't come to ravage the flock or to use the flock for his own gain, but to give people life, abundant life. He offers a freedom not achieved by a sword, but by a cross. He gives a freedom not from Rome, but from sin. Jesus is the entrance into a life of plenty, a life of security. His sheep are fat sheep. They're contented sheep. They flourish. Jesus is talking about life at its scarcely imagined best. See, a door is a way of access from one place to another, from one room to another, from one world to another. Jesus is saying that he is that door, the door to life. The idea here is not that Jesus is a shepherd who draws out his own flock from a mixed fold, but that Jesus is the gate, the sole means by which the sheep may enter into the safety of the fold or the luxurious forage of a pasture. There's only one means of receiving eternal life. There's only one door that opens up the knowledge of God. There's only one fount of spiritual nourishment. There's only one basis for spiritual security. Jesus says, "I am that door." Psalm 118 describes this very aspect of the identity of Jesus. The psalmist writes, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." And then in verse 11, Jesus expands on the metaphor in a different manner. Now the gate becomes the good shepherd, and he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." Now, Jesus states twice that he is the good shepherd. The word "good" here does not refer to being morally good. The Greek word describes something that's beautiful, noble, worthy. Jesus is the beautiful shepherd. He's attractive. People are drawn to Jesus for who he is. And they hear his voice and they come into his fold. Sometimes the shepherding job is looked down upon and treated as a lightweight occupation for a sissy. However, in reality, the shepherd's job was tiring, manly, and sometimes very dangerous. Here again are the thoughts of my friend, a true shepherd. "I try to avoid as much of the work as possible. It's hard, dirty work, and it's certainly not fun. When helping the sheep, my dad sometimes has to wrestle them, and he has ended up under a sheep before. Being a shepherd, at least in England, means going out in the freezing cold to check on them and staying out there if they need help. It means getting up at all hours during the lambing season to help the ewes. As a shepherd, you've really got to love your sheep, it requires some serious dedication. Jesus says, I am committed to being a shepherd. I am dedicated to my flock. This is not the work of a lightweight. The contrast in this section is with the hired hand, who has no attachment to the sheep. Thieves and robbers are wicked. Hired laborers are not. They're just more committed to their own well-being than the well-being of the sheep. And so when danger comes in the form of a wolf or a bear, they're not going to stick around. They're going to run for the hills. They don't want to risk injury to themselves. The sheep are not the hired hand's sheep. And since they're not an expensive commodity, the hired hand saves his own skin and leaves the flock defenseless. In contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, the noble shepherd, because he's willing to give his life for the sheep. He'll lay it down. Just like David risked his life when he fought the bear or the lion, that's what Jesus is saying about himself. The death of a shepherd was fairly rare, and it would never be the intention of the shepherd to die because it would leave the flock exposed. Jesus does not merely risk his life. He lays it down according to his Father's will. Jesus' death is what qualifies Jesus to be the beautiful shepherd. His death does not expose the flock, but by it he draws the sheep to himself. The shepherd does not die as an example to the flock, but he dies because the sheep are in mortal danger, and the shepherd dies in order to save them. Jesus tells these Jews who are listening that there's other sheep that he will call to himself who will become part of his flock. And this is a clear reference now to the Gentiles. Jesus' hour comes in chapter 12 of John when some Greeks show up in Jerusalem and tell Philip that they wish to see Jesus. There will be one flock, and this one flock will have one shepherd. In verses 1 through 5, the sheep pen represents Judaism. Jesus calls to his own. He calls to the sheep that are in the pen of Judaism. The ones that remain in the pen are those, presumably, who are unbelieving Jews. But then he calls to the nations, and he brings in people who previously did not fit into the flock of Judaism. Jesus' words reveal some things about two relationships. The first is his relationship with the flock. The shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, has a relationship with the flock that is just like his relationship with the Father. It's a reciprocal relationship. And then Jesus tells us something about his relationship with the Father. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father are prior to the love of God for the world. And it is that love between a Father and a Son that makes salvation possible. That's amazing, isn't it? There's a Father and there's a Son. And because they love each other, we are saved. The reason the Father loves the Son is because he lays down his life. But Jesus lays it down in order to receive it again. Jesus died with the resurrection in view. He gave his life willingly. The crucifixion was not the result of circumstances. Jesus was not subordinate to the Jews. While he gave up his life, he had the authority not to give up his life. No part of the cross took place outside of God's plan. The Father commanded and the Son obeyed. Well, following this part of the discourse, there was a division. Third time that we see a division in John. It was probably a larger crowd than the Jewish authorities. Many were saying he has a demon. Others were saying, how could one who is demon-possessed heal a blind man? Whenever we proclaim Jesus, there'll be division. The flock will divide. Some will hear his voice and they'll come. Others will resist and run away. There's an incredible amount of material in these verses. But let me just reflect in three ways on perhaps how we apply this to our lives. The first thought, clearly, is that Jesus is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of one flock. The psalmist writes, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." You know, that's all all of us want, isn't it, as a shepherd. We long for a shepherd who will care for us, who will nurture us, who will love us, who will give us rest, who will feed us, give us life. We long for a shepherd in which we can find security, where we can let down, where we can trust. And that's Jesus. Jesus is that shepherd. The fact that we are all sheep means that we are probably a lot more trouble to God than we think. We picture ourselves as this white, cute, cuddly creature that everybody loves. We all clean up pretty good. The reality is that we are dirty, grimy, sickly, and totally dependent upon the shepherd. We get ourselves into all kinds of predicaments and dilemmas, and yet we run away when He tries to help us. The fact that Jesus is our shepherd means that He is very patient, and He puts up with a lot from us. He's committed to us, though. He's not like the hired hand who's going to run away when there's danger or trouble, because we are His sheep. He nurtures and cares for us because He's not a thief or a robber. He protects us because He's willing to give up His life. He knows us and we recognize His voice. He provides everything we need and is willing to do everything for us. If there is one sheep who gets lost, this shepherd will leave the flock to find the one that is lost and to bring him home. Maybe that one sheep is you. Maybe you're lost this morning. Jesus can be your shepherd. He's calling out to you. The fact that there is one flock means that God is calling sheep from all nations and all races and all backgrounds. God has other sheep. And other sheep are smelly and dirty, and they might appear to be different than us or undesirable. It means the flock will not be neat and tidy and always to our liking. We need to keep in mind that this is God's flock, not a flock for us. God knows each of His sheep by name, each and every one. He loves the person sitting next to you as much as He loves you. He cares for those who are in trouble and those who are not in trouble. He cares as much for those who have messed up their life and have filled their life with failure as the ones who've gotten straight A's and been successful business people. That's because you're His sheep. The best thing we can do is to keep our eyes on the shepherd and follow Him. We encourage others to follow the shepherd. It's the Lord who is our shepherd. The second thought is, the true shepherding in the church today is about self-giving leadership. Self-giving leadership. Sacrificial. A sacrificial life. Now there's only one shepherd. This shepherd is the door into the gate. He's the only one who comes in the proper way. But just as there were many under-shepherds in Israel's day, so there are many under-shepherds in the church, who are servants of the chief shepherd. In any church body, there are many, many shepherds, not just one or two. Church leadership doesn't fall just to the ones who stand up on Sunday morning or the ones who are strong leaders or prominent. There are many shepherds in a church body. And Jesus sets the pattern for us all. Church leadership is not about finding fulfillment for yourself or a way to exalt yourself over others. It's not a vehicle for selfish gain or a means for feeling good about yourself. It's not a way to gain applause or stature. There's no strict hierarchical organizational chart that defines power and the chain of command the way we're normally thinking, we normally think about it. Church leadership entails sacrifice, laying down of our lives. It's a dirty business. Keeps us up all hours of the night. But leaders serve willingly. They guard the flock from wolves and false teachers and false messiahs. They lead the flock to good pasture and make sure they are well fed. Shepherds in the church don't drive the sheep by barking orders, but rather they lead them through a relationship. The shepherds know the flock. The flock know the shepherds. Since church leaders are under shepherds, they don't control the flock or ever assume the role of chief shepherd. Shepherds are sheep too. Leaders have feet of clay, and we're just as smelly as the rest of everybody else. And we can't forget that. Senior pastors get in a horrible, horrible problem when they think that they are the chief shepherd when they are merely an under-shepherd. And that's why you pray for the shepherds in a church. All of us. There needs to be multiple shepherds caring about the flock, willing to serve willingly. And the mark of a true leader is the cross. The cross is the mark. That's what qualified Paul as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. He bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus. Shepherds have to be committed, not for selfish gain. Shepherds cannot be thieves and robbers. They can't be hired men. What has given God and the church such a bad name throughout church history are bad shepherds. There were bad shepherds in the days of Israel throughout their history, and there have been bad shepherds throughout church history. We should never, ever condone bad shepherding. But neither should we be surprised by it. We come together as a body of Christ, as His flock, under His care, understanding that many, many of us will have a role in shepherding the flock in which we live. The last reflection. Most of us are shepherds in some capacity in our life. And we can apply the characteristics of being a true and good shepherd in many, many spheres. Now, there in our lives, there's numerous opportunities for us to care about people and to share about people. Because we're mothers and fathers, husbands, bosses, teachers, and coaches. Because Jesus is our shepherd, we become shepherds to others. You know, today the business world is characterized by money-grabbing, the selfish interest of CEOs and executives. People don't care about the workers or the local community or the environment in which people are working. They only care about themselves and the bottom line dollar, a profit. How do the quarter earnings turn out? And every day we pick up the business section and we read about mergers and acquisitions. We read about the amount of money involved. And we read about lawsuits, people that are in trouble with the SEC because they are not shepherds in their business world. And yet we can be a shepherd and care about people in our workplace, their lives, their hearts. How will you lead people in your business? Even if you're not a manager or a boss, what kind of shepherd can you be? If God does give you the privilege of being somebody who is a manager or a boss, will you drive your sheep, the people under your charge, or will you lead them by example, willing to lay down your life for them? I don't think there's a better term than shepherd for being a husband or a parent. A husband is given a wife to shepherd and to nurture. And that means at times you lay down your life to be like Christ to her. That's a difficult thing. It means as husbands, we're committed to our wives no matter what. No matter if it makes sense, doesn't make sense, you're in the right, wrong, indifferent, you shepherd your wife. Fathers are shepherds to their family. Fathers set the entire tone for the whole house. I mean, the whole house feeds off of the father shepherd. Do you lead your family, or do you drive them by a harsh word? Parents shepherd their children. Children are like sheep, you know. They get in trouble all the time. They get sick. When you try to help them, they run away. They don't really tell you what's going on in their life because they're afraid. It takes you 50 years to figure it out. They can't do things on their own. They hurt you intentionally or unintentionally. It doesn't matter, because God has called you to be a shepherd like Jesus to these children, to love them. You stay up all night with them when they're sick. A hired person will not do that. They are your children. God has called you to nurture them. It takes great commitment, great dedication. Don't get down on yourself if you fail. Just keep looking at the chief shepherd. Be willing to sacrifice and lay down your life, to be patient and understanding. There are no short-term results in shepherding your family. There's only long-term results. Think about the world of sports today. How coaches feed on their player. How thieves and robbers enlist and recruit players so that they can advance their careers. It's horrible. They only are concerned with wins and losses. They don't care about their players, where they're going to end up, who they're going to become. But there are some who set an example of shepherding as a coach, and they care more about their players than they care about winning and losing. They care about their lives. Coaches who shepherd their teams are more concerned with character and attitude and integrity. Coaches who are true shepherds are always willing to sacrifice a win in order to do the right thing. You know, so many of you are on the sidelines each and every weekend, probably 3-4 times a week. And you have young children, children from your neighborhood. A lot of those kids only have one parent. They need to be loved and shepherded, not pushed, driven to be better so that you can win. Great opportunities in our community to shepherd children, setting positive examples for the life that is before them. Think about where God has planted you, your neighborhood, your business, your family, and how God might call you to be a shepherd like Jesus. And you can do that because you know that Jesus is your shepherd. And He's the one who's going to give you life, abundant life, give you rest, abundant rest, give you security, abundant security. Let's close. Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.